Good morning. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all of your good gifts. We thank you for the gift of music. We thank you for our voices. We thank you that we can sing your praises. Lord, we have enjoyed ourselves delighting in you this morning as we have sung your praises. And we pray now, Father, as we reflect upon your word, that we would enjoy ourselves as we meditate upon that word and seek to grow in Jesus so that we might have deeper fellowship with you, our Father, through the gift of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would be near us now and bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning I want to look at the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 21. And over the course of this week, I haven't gone into a lot of depth in terms of a particular verse, but I'm giving you the big picture. How we can read Scripture in a Christ-centered way so that we understand who Christ is, how that defines who we are, who Christ is defines who we are in terms of our union with Him, that union that the Spirit creates, that bond that the Spirit creates between Christ and us, and then how we are to live out that union, right, in a very practical way. So that's what I plan to do again this morning as we look at these verses. This is a launching pad, if you will, for our discussion, our reflection. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said of old, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So what we've been doing thus far is looking at the whole Old Testament, the whole of Scripture, the whole biblical story in light of Jesus. Jesus says that he's the climax of the biblical story. He says in verse 17, I think I preached on this passage when I came here last time, verses 17 and following. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. I have come to bring them to their fullness. I am the climax of the story. The whole story points to me. I opened up with John 5:39, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, you think that in knowing the Scriptures, in studying the Scriptures, in meditating upon the Scriptures, in searching them, and familiarizing themselves and being diligent students of the Scripture, you think that you have eternal life. And this is wrong. You're wrong in this. For the Scriptures do not have life in themselves. The Scriptures are not your salvation. Rather, the Scriptures bear witness to me. They testify of me. In other words, the Scriptures are the map that point you to me. And you need to entrust yourself to me. You need to believe in me. You need to rest in me. Okay? And so, yes, it's possible, if we can say this, it's possible to have too high a view of Scripture. Okay? The Scriptures are not our salvation. The Scriptures point us to the one who is our salvation. So, don't misunderstand me. Do we love Scripture? Yes. Right? Do we want to meditate upon them? Yes. Right? So when I say it's possible to have too high a view of Scripture, I am not denigrating the Scriptures in any way, shape, or form. They're vital. They're essential for our salvation because apart from the Scriptures, we cannot know Jesus. Right? This is one of the differences between general revelation and special revelation. In general revelation, we look at the heavens, we look at a blade of grass, we look at the mountains, we look at the beautiful ocean, and we know that God exists. And we know that we are without excuse. We know the judgment of God against sin, against sinners. This is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. But general revelation does not reveal to us the way of salvation. We know nothing about Jesus. We know nothing about his life. We know nothing about his death. We know nothing about his resurrection. We know nothing about his ascension into heaven. And we know nothing about his reign at the right hand of the Father by looking at the stars, by looking at a blade of grass. Right? We need special revelation. We need Scripture for that. So this is in no way to say scriptures are unimportant. They are vital to our salvation. But it is possible, like the Pharisees, that they found their salvation in Scripture rather than in the one whom Scripture points them to, directs them to. Right? And so Jesus says, look, if you really knew the Scriptures, if you really knew Moses, you would believe in me. And so Moses himself condemns you. The law itself condemns you. The Scriptures themselves condemn you. So Jesus is the climax of the Old Testament story. The whole Old Testament, taken as one grand narrative, right, points forward to Christ. They anticipate Christ. They foreshadow Christ. The Scriptures are complete in him. Right? And so when Jesus finally arrives on the scene in the fullness of time, he who is born of a woman, born under the law, he comes and he announces that all the promises are true, are yes and amen in him. that the scriptures now are complete in him. So this means then, in order to understand any scripture, we have to understand it from a Christ perspective. Okay? And this is what we want to do as we look at these particular verses before us. Right? In other words, as we look at these verses, we should be able to look at them in such a way that we say, yes, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of these verses. These verses point us to Christ, and these verses tell us how we are to find our identity in Christ and how we are to live out our union with Christ. Okay? And if we're unable to do that, I'm not saying that we're not Christians, right? Because Christians need to learn and grow in how they read and interpret Scripture. But what I'm saying, if we're not able to do that, if we're not able to see how Jesus is at the center of these verses, we have a partial understanding of the Scripture, of these verses. And we need to dig deeper. And we need to pray to the Lord to open our eyes, that the Spirit would open our eyes, open our understanding, so that we can clearly see Jesus in these verses. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Thank you. Thank you. You know, yes, fist pump. Yes, amen. Okay. So, in order to understand these verses, beginning at verse 21, I think we need to clear up one not-so-small matter. You will have no doubt noticed that in each of these sections, right, verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, and verse 33, each of these pericopes, each of these paragraphs, each of these sections begin by saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old, and then, but I say to you. And so it appears that Jesus is creating this antithesis, perhaps. That's one way of understanding it. But in any case, we know that Jesus is doing something beyond what it was that you have heard it said to those of old. And so we need to unpack this, that you have heard it said, you shall not murder. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard it said, you shall, if you divorce, this is how you shall divorce. You have heard it said that you shall not bear false witness. But I say to you, if you are angry, you're a murderer. If you lust, you're an adulterer. If you divorce for any other reason than the violation of the marriage covenant, if you are looking for loopholes and telling the truth, then you are not keeping the commandments of God. So there are basically, I don't know, well, there's several approaches. I'll review a couple of them, and then I'll tell you the real answer here, the way it ought to be read. Amen? Okay, good. See, you're promising to agree with me in advance. I love it. Right? We call this implicit faith. Okay. And the reason why we do this is so then no one can challenge me after, right? Because you have already agreed up front to agree with me, so no one can question me after. All right. You can't go back on your word. We just read it. Let your yes be yes. Okay? You've already said yes to me. Okay. So some have suggested that Jesus is abolishing the Old Testament commandments. Okay? And establishing new commandments, stricter commandments, more demanding commandments. So Jesus is abolishing the Old Testament law, which, on this view, the Old Testament law is only concerned about external behavior, right? Don't kill, and the commandment only forbids the physical act of killing. And now Jesus says, that's not really what the law is about. I'm here to tell you that what really matters is internal religion. Well, we don't want to use the word religion. Internal, it's a matter of the heart, right? And so if you hate, the new law is if you hate your law, hate your neighbor, hate your brother, hate your sister, then you're a murderer. So Jesus just like makes it stricter, because he's actually going after the heart. And there is actually some truth to this idea. Okay, in Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4, we read this. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, who and why? We're supposed to pay much more attention to what we have heard than the old covenant saints. We have to pay more attention to what we have heard than they were supposed to pay attention to, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels, and this is referring to Sinai, the angels were mediators. God used the angels to bring the law to Moses. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the point that the author of Hebrews there is making is that, you can put it this way, to whom much is given, much is required. And so he's saying, look, in the old covenant, they received partial revelation. They received great revelation from angels, and they were judged according to that standard. But we've received the revelation that's far greater than a revelation that comes from angels. We've received the revelation that has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ is better than angels. That's the point of First Hebrews 1. And so if you've received a greater revelation by a greater mediator, you're going to be judged by a higher standard. Okay? So there's an aspect of truth to this idea, but it misses the point. We know that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, because we just have read that in verses 17 to 21. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So that option has to be off the table, it seems to me. Yes? Okay, good. See, you're already moving in my direction. Okay, the second option is, some have suggested that Jesus isn't actually addressing Old Testament commandments, but rather, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees' interpretation of Old Testament law. And the Pharisees, of course, distorted the law. They misunderstood the law. They searched the scriptures and in searching the scriptures thought that they had salvation. And they missed the point that the scriptures testified of Jesus, that they pointed to Jesus. So Jesus here is attacking the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the law. But what's the problem with this view? If you stick your nose in the text, you should find out, right? It's quite easy.
They are actually Old Testament.
Who said that? Yeah, exactly. Verse 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Where's that from? That's right in the Bible. That's not a Pharisaical misinterpretation. I mean, that's just, he's quoting the Bible. He's quoting the Old Testament. So, there's an aspect of truth to this, right? Did the Pharisees misunderstand the law? Yes. Did they twist the law? Yes. Did they distort the law? Yes. Did they twist the law to their own destruction? Yes. All of that's true. Okay? But it cannot be what Jesus is doing here, because Jesus is simply quoting the Old Testament. Okay? Some have suggested that Jesus is neither establishing, that Jesus is neither abolishing old law and instituting new law, nor is he attacking the Pharisees, but Jesus is simply reaffirming the meaning of the original commandments. He's simply saying, that's what you heard from of old, and yes, I agree, nothing more to say. But that view is also weird, because Jesus actually says something more than the Old Testament text. Right? He just doesn't say, here's the Old Testament law, and yes, I agree with it, there's nothing more to add. Right? Jesus actually adds something to it. Or not? Okay, he explains it, but the explanation is an addition. You just proved my point, right? It's an addition. An explanation is not simply quoting, right? So he's doing more. Right? He says, so you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder. So Jesus has, there's something more going on here. And I want to help you understand what Jesus is doing here by asking you some questions. Okay? And these are difficult questions. You probably need a PhD to answer them, but I trust that you're highly intelligent. Okay, here it goes. Is an acorn an oak tree? Oh, I love it. You guys are great. So let's do that. Okay, there's division in the ranks. This is great. Okay, I get to be a peacemaker today. Okay, all the no's, raise your right hand. All the yeses, raise your left hand. And all you Christians who are yes and no together, raise both hands. Okay, so it's not, the point is it's not an either or, but a both and. Okay, is an acorn an oak tree? No. Why not? Because you can hold an acorn in your hand, but can you hold an oak tree in your hand? An oak tree has roots and it lives in the earth. But is an acorn an oak tree? Yes. All oak trees begin their life as acorn, right? So there's an organic connection between the acorn and the oak tree. Yes? Okay. Next, it gets progressively more difficult. Okay. Is a tadpole a frog? Okay, let's try this. All the no's, all the yeses, and all the Christians. Yes? Amen. Yes. Okay. But it's both. But we're pro-life, but we choose life. Yes. Okay. Is a caterpillar a butterfly? All the no's, all the yeses, and all the Christians. Okay, last example, and this is a biblical example, and we're going to look at this a new passage in a few seconds here. So you got to get this one right, because this one's from the Bible. Okay, is an infant an adult? All the no's, all the yeses, and all the Christians. Okay, so... Yeah, it doesn't work perfectly, but okay. So turn to Galatians 4, because in the text here I didn't want to give, it's a little more complicated in Galatians. But turn to Galatians 4. Okay, and here, Paul makes a distinction between a slave and a son. Okay, and he's contrasting the old covenant era with the new covenant era. And he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave. So a child, he's human, but he's a slave child at this point, not a son child. Okay? But does the slave child become the son child? Is it the same person? Yes. Right? There's this organic connection between the two. So the heir... the old covenant saints were heirs of the promise, but they had not yet received the promise. They were no different than the slave, although he is the owner of everything. They have been given the promise, and the promise is theirs, and when the promise comes, when the promise is fulfilled and becomes a reality, they own that reality. But in the Old Covenant, this slave child is under guardians and under managers. He's under the Mosaic Covenant, the restrictions, the tutelage of the Mosaic Covenant set by his father who is in heaven. In the same way, we also, right, when we were children, slave children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And elementary principles, that's a huge topic right there. But let's just say that that refers to the Mosaic Covenant again in this particular context. But when the fullness of time, okay, this is a key concept, fullness of time, time matters. What happens in time? We grow, we mature, we move from glory to glory, the glory of infancy to the glory of adulthood, the glory of slavery to the glory of sonship. Is it glorious to be an infant? Oh, it is glorious. You don't have to work. You just eat, sleep, do nothing. People change your diapers, people bathe you, people feed you. It's the life, right? You just relax. Now, is there a glory to, is adulthood glorious? Yes, it's really glorious because you get to pay for bills. You get to look after, you get to look after children. People are dependent upon you. It's the glory of responsibility. It's awesome. I love it. Right? Amen? Okay. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Right? So the son comes in the fullness of time, and Paul later in other places calls Christ the mature man, the new man, the full man. He is the mature Adam. Everything that the Mosaic Covenant was pointing towards, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So in Paul's mind, right, we begin in the Old Covenant as slaves under the tutelage, under the direction of the Mosaic Law. But when Christ comes in the fullness of time, who is the full expression of the heart of God, the love of God, and the fullness of the law, then we become sons. We're no longer slaves. Okay? But are we the same people? Yes. Right? There's this organic connection like there is between the acorn and the oak tree. And because you were sons, God sent the Spirit of a Son into our hearts. Okay? Now, was the Holy Spirit present, and was the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts and lives of people in the Old Covenant? And? Yes, not to the fullness, right? The fullness of the Spirit doesn't come until Pentecost, okay? So what we need to, when we think of this movement from Old Covenant to New Covenant, it's not one of abolishing, it's not one of replacing, and this is key, especially for those of us who may have theonomic tendencies. Right? Where we just think that Jesus comes along and simply affirms the old covenant and there's nothing new. There is something new. It's the newness of the oak tree. It's the newness of being a son. It's the newness of being a mature man. There is something new about that. And this is what Jesus is saying to us in these verses before us. He's making a contrast between Israel in her infancy, and now he's saying, now that I have come, this is what it looks like in the mature humanity. I am the mature man. I am the new Adam. I am everything that God originally designed us humans to be, but we failed to be because of Adam's sin. Is this making some sense?
Amen.
Okay, good. So, going back then to what I said. Oh, okay, yes. Oh, I jumped ahead. So the point here is that time matters, growth matters, maturity matters, and Jesus speaks these words within that framework, right? Of moving from glory to glory, of moving from child infancy to adulthood. Okay? So what Jesus is saying here, and Jesus specifically addresses the sixth commandment, or the sixth word, whatever word you want to use there, the sixth word, the seventh word, and the ninth word. And Jesus is saying that all of these commandments, and he could have chosen other commandments. He could have chosen any of the ten. But what he is saying is that all of these commandments have a trajectory. They're going somewhere. They're moving forward. They're anticipating some great event. They're foreshadowing some great event. They have a direction. They are moving, right? Okay? Listen very carefully, because some of you might not like this part, right? The law of the Old Testament is not static and abstract. It is, yes, it reflects the eternal character of God, but the law of the Old Testament is actually organic, growing, maturing. This is just another way of saying that revelation, we believe in progressive revelation. Okay? But when it comes to the law, sometimes Reformed Christians think of it in terms, in Platonic ways, where it's just these abstract, frozen categories, and they miss the fact that revelation is progressive and it's growing and it's moving towards Jesus. Okay? So what Jesus is saying is that these commandments, the sixth, the seventh, the ninth, all of the law has a direction, it's moving forward, it's growing, it's maturing, and so yes, it is true that the Old Testament doesn't explain these commandments in exhaustive detail. Yes, it's true that the Pharisees missed the direction, the trajectory, the story of these commandments. Jesus is saying that he has not come to abolish the commandments. He hasn't come to correct the Pharisees, although that's part of it. Jesus is announcing good news. He's announcing the gospel. We need to see the gospel in these verses. Anyone remember the short definition of the gospel I gave you the other day? The gospel is the good news that God the Father is making all things new in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? It's a Trinitarian definition. The gospel is the good news that God the Father is making all things new in Christ Jesus through the gift or the power of the Holy Spirit. And in these verses here, Jesus is announcing the gospel. He's announcing the good news. He is saying that these Old Testament commandments are being fulfilled in Him. That God is making all things new in Him. That the Old Testament hopes, dreams, and expectations are being fulfilled in Him. He is the climax of the Old Testament story. He is the flesh of the Old Testament bones. Or to quote one commentator, D.A. Carson, who's like one of the leading New Testament scholars, this is how he summarizes these verses. He says that here in these verses, Jesus reveals the true direction towards which the Old Testament scriptures point. Okay? And I'm telling you this, in my opinion, okay? If you do not approach these verses in this manner, you will end up preaching and understanding, applying these verses as law, as a way to get better, a way to improve yourself. And you need to begin with the gospel. You need to see how these verses actually describe Jesus and how he is the fulfillment of these Old Testament verses. Okay? So think about it this way. Just to pick on one here. God in the Old Testament says, "You shall not murder." Well, why would God say that? Did God have to say that to Adam in the garden? Before Adam sinned? Not really. Did God create Adam to be a murderer? No, God created him in his image. Okay? So if God created Adam in his image, what does this mean? That Adam was to live the life that God lived. Is God a murderer? No, God creates life, he gives life, he celebrates life. So what was Adam supposed to do? Give life, create life in a creaturely way with his wife. Celebrate life. Yes? So then sin enters the world, and when sin enters the world, what happens to life? They start killing each other, right? When you disobey God, you attack God, you attack the image of God, right? Because murder of brother is the best way that we can attempt murder of God. Can we ever kill God? No, we're afraid of, I mean, God is so powerful, like, he would just zap us, right? So we think, okay, right, I'm so strong, I'm so tough, I can, you know, but I don't really want to take God on. But what's the next best thing I can do? How can I actually, in my own creaturely way, how can I best kill God? I kill the image of God. That's a human way of trying to kill God, because we can't kill God, but we're going to kill his image. Okay? So then God, out of his great love, restores Adam and Eve to a degree, a partial restoration, right? We talked about this a little bit. They are in exile. It's a temporary exile until Christ comes. And then God reminds his people how they are to live in a way that reflects who God is. So what does God say? Be holy, for I am holy. And we can actually reformulate all of the Ten Commandments in this way, right? Don't lie. What's the opposite of lying? Tell the truth, because I am the way, the... Okay, right? So all of the commandments are an invitation to participate in the life of God. They reflect the character of God, the heart of God. Think of the first commandment. Why is it, the first commandment, why is it that we are only supposed to worship God, that we are not supposed to worship any other God? Yeah? But people worship idols, they make gods, but why is it that we're only supposed to worship the one living and true God? I'm a jealous God? Hey, yeah, okay, we're made in his image. And what does the psalmist say about the connection between who we are and the things that we worship? We become like the things that we worship. Okay? And so if we've been created in the image of God, if God has created us to reflect his life, to be like him in every way, except in a creaturely way, right? We're not the creator. We're to be like him in a creature. If we worship the true God, what does that actually say? What will that actually accomplish? We will become like God, and we will actually become truly and fully human. Right? This is another way of saying that when you worship God, the one true living God, you actually are on your way to reaching your human potential. Right? You've been created in the image of God. God wants you to think like him, to act like him, to tell the truth like he does, to cherish life like he does. Right? To be faithful. Why are we not supposed to marry multiple wives? Why is polygamy a bad thing? How many brides does God have? How many brides does Christ have? One. So when you have one wife and you are faithful to her, you are actually participating in the life of God. You are partaking of God's life, and you are becoming more and more human. You're becoming what the image of God is supposed to be. Yes? So what Jesus is saying in these verses is this, that we were like acorns, and now in Christ we are oak trees. What Jesus is saying is that it was good and right and necessary for acorns to be acorns. But now that Christ has come, and now that we have been made oak trees, we need to live like oak trees. Now that Jesus has come, now that God has become human flesh, the fullness of the commandments are revealed. The fullness of what it means to be the image of God is revealed to us. Right? The problem with the law was not the law. The problem with the law is that it did not come in human likeness. Now in Christ Jesus, we have the human embodiment of the law. Right? Sometimes we as Reformed Christians so emphasize the divine nature of Jesus, and yes, that's true, that we minimize his humanity. Okay? And we need to recover this. Jesus is truly and fully human. Okay? And so now that Jesus has come, now that God has become human flesh, the fullness of the commandments have been revealed. And this is why John can say, you might want to look at this. 1 John 2, verse 7. Right? Notice John says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment." Right? Do all of the Old Testament laws, do they still speak to us today? Yes, in a certain way. These are old commandments. Jesus has not come to abolish them. Right? Commandments that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment. How can it be an old commandment and a new commandment? How can it be an acorn and a oak tree? I am writing to you a new commandment. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. And then this is the key phrase. Which is true in him. Who's the him? It's true in Christ, and it's true in you. Why is the commandment new? Because the commandments now have become embodied in the person of Jesus. And why is it new? Because we now are united to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can fulfill the law in a Christ-like manner. And the old covenant saints could not do this. They just had, you know, these laws that were pointing forward to someone who has not yet arrived, right? Peter says that the Old Testament prophets were peering into the future, right? And they couldn't figure it out. They saw where the law was heading, but they couldn't put it all together. They didn't understand these things. They were deep, deep mysteries to them. But now we understand. We know how this all fits together in Jesus. Right? So that verse 8 is I think it brings it all together. What is new about the new commandments, right? What is new? That they're true in Christ, and because they're true in Christ and we're united to Christ, they're true in us. I went over time. I have a couple more things to say.
Say it.
Okay, anyway, let me just stop here a minute and summarize, because I have, yeah. So, do you get it now? Can you feel the thrust of the argument, right? When this D.A. Carson says that in these verses, Jesus is revealing the true direction toward which the Old Testament scriptures point. Can you understand that now? Okay. So, Here's then what we need to do, in my opinion, when we look at Old Testament law, that we can preach it and apply it in a way that brings all glory and honor to Jesus. So let's pick on one Old Testament commandment that's not controversial that we all agree upon, namely the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. Why are you laughing? Okay, so I want you to work with me on this, because what I want to do is say, okay, here is an unhelpful way to preach it and teach it and apply it, and here is a Jesus-centered way. Okay, so I'm going to tell you the bad way, because I don't want you to identify yourself as a bad person. So I'll do that for you, okay? So the bad way is to say, okay, you teach your children, you teach each other, you talk about, you have to go to church on Sunday. Why? Because that's the law of God. You cannot work on Sunday. Why? Why not? Because that's the law of God. You cannot pick up sticks on Sunday. What do you mean, sticks? Oh, well, I don't know. It's in the Old Testament. You cannot pick up sticks, and if you do, you're going to be stoned. Well, what kind of stones? Nerf stones. Oh, that sounds like fun. No. Okay? Okay? But it's just like, what's missing in that discussion? Jesus. Okay? If that's the way people understand your membership covenant, you've communicated the wrong message. Okay? Let that sink in. Now, what would be a Jesus way of approaching this? Well, let's ask the first question. Why in the world did God give us the fourth commandment?
He loves us.
He loves us, but so how has he demonstrated that love? Yeah, but why did he give us this specific, how does this specific commandment show his love for us? Yeah, but who cares? Why is rest important? Oh, Rebecca, bingo! Everyone clap their hands for Rebecca. She is the smart one. Yes. So, I mean, think of it. Okay? Why does God give us rest? Because God himself rested on the seventh day. God invites us to participate in his life. We are created in the image of God. So, at the very beginning, just without even getting into the details, why are we so excited about the Lord's Day? And the first answer is because I get to participate in the life of God. I get to partake of God's life. God himself has done this. This reflects God's character. It reflects his life. God says, be holy, for I am holy. I want to be holy because God is holy. I'm created in his image. God says, remember the Lord's Day. Keep it holy. Why? Because I myself, this is who I am. This is how I live. Why would you not, who wants to be like God? Who wants to live God's life? Right? So that's at the very beginning, that you have to start there. Okay? And then you can start to unpack this, right? And this is how you can use all kinds of illustrations, right? So what happens on the Lord's Day? Right? God freezes time and he says, okay, I have a special appointment with my people, and I want to hang out with my people, and I want to bless my people, and I want to refresh them in the life of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit. Who wouldn't want that? Right? So the illustration I like to give is you get married on a particular day. What's the day today? June 14th, and then 1 year from now, you have an anniversary, okay? And what if you said to your wife, honey, I am so madly in love with you. I love you more today than the day we first got married, and I want to set that day apart, and I just want to spend the whole day with you. And whatever you want, we'll do. And she looks at you and what are you talking about? I just want to spend time with you in my heart. I want to attend Pillowside Presbyterian and just have these, as I'm sleeping, have these wonderful thoughts about you, because that's the greatest fellowship is the fellowship that happens in the theater of my mind. Okay? Now, what would you think of that?
Bizarre.
Okay, why is that bizarre? And it's not bizarre when Christians forsake the assembly together of the saints on the Lord's Day. It's the exact same thing. Okay, we get it in the rest of life, but when it comes to the Christian life, we stop thinking. Right? So God the Father says, okay, I'm going to, on this day, on Sunday, I am going to spend time with you, and I am going to give you the life of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? I've got a soccer game. Sorry, Lord, can't do it. Or, that doesn't work. I guess I've got a football game or basketball. What is it that Americans like? Football. Okay? I mean, for Gary and me, it's like hockey, right? Gary, we understand what real sports is all about. It's hockey, right? Okay? But there's much more. I'm running over time. But do you get how, like, so you start with this and you ask questions and you flesh it out. Like, why do we have fellowship meal after church? Why do we hang out as people on Sunday? You have to have a Jesus answer. And you can bring all of the Old Testament laws to bear, but you better connect them to Jesus, otherwise you're missing out. You're going to convey the wrong message to people. So here's my challenge to you on this, especially to you elders. Hope I'm not getting myself in trouble. If you have the Sabbath in your covenant, your membership covenant, I hope that the takeaway message is we believe this because it's all about Jesus. And you better be able to articulate it in a Jesus-centered way. Otherwise, I guarantee you, people will get the wrong message and they will attack you and say, oh, RCC is only concerned about do's and don'ts. And you can sit back and say, no, we love Jesus. But have you conveyed that in the way you've articulated your defense of the Lord's Day? So if I'm not invited back tomorrow, you'll know why. I'm meeting with the elders after. Okay. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, Father, we stand amazed at so rich a salvation. We cannot understand your great love for us. Lord, when people hate us, when people reject us, when people rebel against us, when people disobey us, we become angry and bitter and we want to get rid of them. And yet, O Lord, you reached out to us. You reached out to us in love. And while we were dead in our sin, you made us alive in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for your mercy. And we pray, O Lord, that we would live Christ-centered and Spirit-generated lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.